One of the more important features of the Gospel of Matthew is the fact that pretty regularly Matthew will stop and say, and this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. He may give the prophet's name, he may not give the prophet's name. Matthew's Gospel in particular provides a very necessary transition from the Old Covenant to the New by doing that. Because in this Gospel, he shows how the Old Covenant was sort of pointing toward what Jesus did. So it's very natural that in our Bibles, at least, Matthew is the first Gospel placed right after the Old Testament. It became, by the way, this particular feature of quoting Old Testament scripture and pointing out those fulfillments, it became a very significant feature of some early Christian preaching and teaching that we have written down for us. In fact, it was a very important part of that for the first several centuries. They felt necessary to go back and pull those scriptures forward and say, well, you see, this is what was supposed to happen. And Christ fulfilled it all. And therefore, what we believe is true. Certainly, if we turn to Luke chapter 24, and if you will just for a moment take a look at that with me, you'll see that it was one of the things that helped convince the apostles. It's kind of interesting in this particular setting where they see Jesus after the resurrection. Not only does it help convince them, but it probably kind of allays a little bit of their fears. Maybe it even convinces them that what they're seeing is actually true. Meaning they see Jesus after he died, and it's like, am I really seeing something more than a ghost here? And it says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Jesus takes them back to the Old Testament and he says, guys, this is exactly what was supposed to happen. Your scriptures even tried to tell you it was supposed to happen. He doesn't say here, but he may even sort of have between the lines, you should have known this. They didn't, but that's okay, because Jesus opens their minds to it. By the time we get to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost and the church first beginning, Peter interprets Pentecost through that very same lens. He looks at what's happening on the day of Pentecost through the lens of both Joel and of the book of Psalms. We'll get to that in just a moment. But you should notice, he does that. And he makes it very, very clear that that's the lens through which he's interpreting all these events. And as we look at what Matthew offers, I want you to kind of be convinced all over again that what you are believing, what you are following, what you're hoping for is in fact true. It's something God had planned. It's something God convincingly demonstrated that what happened in Christ is what was supposed to happen. Fulfilled scripture. Fulfilled prophetic writings. Let's go back just a kind of quick overview of the beginnings of this. And if you will, it's in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. I'm kind of impressed with the number of times in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 that Matthew notes the fulfilled scriptures that are there. And it's interesting on a number of levels, not the least of which is, well, you know, it convinced the apostles that, hey, these things happened because they were predicted. On another level, you have to realize Jesus had no control over these. So if anybody were to think, well, you know, Jesus knew what the prophecies were, so he made sure they were fulfilled. Here's a whole bunch of them he had absolutely no control over because he was a baby. He wasn't even born on one of them. Number one, he was born of a virgin. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Matthew explains the marital status of Mary and explains the birth of Christ through this reference. Before he gets to that, he tells a little story about Mary and Joseph and how, you know, Mary was found to be pregnant, etc., etc., and Joseph thought he ought to divorce her, but he ends up hearing in a dream that he shouldn't do that, take her as your wife, and so he does. And Matthew says, well, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So he cites Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 as a fulfillment of that. And we could go into all the details about the name Emmanuel, God with us, but he doesn't do that at this point. It is another interesting discussion to be had. We find also that Matthew notes he was born in Bethlehem. Now, Matthew does not include what Luke includes about the census and about the travel going from one place to another. And about the fact that when he gets there, they have no room at them for the inn, so he ends up goes to a stable. Matthew ignores all that. That's not his purpose. What Matthew does is he mentions that the birth occurred there and that it was in fact a fulfillment of Scripture. In fact, it's kind of interesting because the scribes and the teachers of the law, they know that Scripture. What happens here is these wise men come from the east. They have heard about his birth. And by the way, this is probably almost 2 years later after the original birth. They're still in Bethlehem, and we know that because it says they went to a house where he was. We also know that because in Matthew he says that, you know, when Herod had to kill all the babies, he had to figure out about the time Jesus was born, and he got everybody under 2 years old. So this is a little bit of time later, and it's not a big deal, but the fact is, this is later on, they're still in Bethlehem. And so when the wise men approach the leaders of Jerusalem and say, where is the Christ to be born? They quote Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And that's how they know. So they go to Bethlehem and they look for the child and they find him. And then, of course, they're told to don't go back the same way. Joseph and Mary and Jesus end up going to Egypt because they know the child's in danger. Joseph, one more time, gets a dream and he tells him, you got to get out of there because he's not going to survive if you don't. And so Joseph escapes Herod by a warning in a dream. And then in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, Matthew notes another fulfilled scripture. He says this, they go to Egypt and they come back. But then it says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. A fulfillment of Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Certainly an allusion to the fact that the Jews were in Egypt and his children came out of Egypt. And so Jesus sort of follows his ancestors, okay, and the whole discussion and the whole thought that Jesus is in fact Israel's favorite son, he follows the same pattern in a way. And then, of course, we have this rather serious and I don't know what else to call it, this scripture in Matthew 2 and verse 18, Rachel weeping for her children. This one sticks in my mind for a very interesting reason. One of the trips that I took to St. Petersburg many, many years ago to work with the church there, I remember going to one of the cathedrals. I cannot remember names very well. It was one of the big, I think it's St. Nicholas. I'm not sure if that's the cathedral. But what they have on the cathedral, they have a lot of sculpture. And upon entering that cathedral, one of the sculptures is a picture of Roman soldiers slaughtering babies. It's a picture of this particular incident here. And that vision, that image sticks in my mind. You know, for those people who perhaps are sort of visually oriented, you can see how that would create a really important visual reminder of one of the occurrences. I've always thought of this particular scripture as if there were any indictment of the evil that's in the world, this has got to be the flagship incident for it. What can be more evil than just slaughtering babies? And here you have the power brokers of the world resorting to the basest form of evil to preserve their hold on power. Herod, he can't tolerate the fact that there's another king, and so he goes and he kills all these children. Matthew sees it as a fulfillment of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. God was protecting Jesus very early on. And the world knew that a threat to its ways, even before Jesus grew up. But as I mentioned earlier, as a baby, Jesus has no control over these things. They are being fulfilled. They are being guided by a hand beyond what we can see. Fulfilling Scripture. Well, another one that Matthew mentions here, I think, is another significant one, is a little bit further on. This is 30 years later as his ministry begins. We have chapter 4 and verse 16, a great light has dawned. And again, Matthew is taking this as a fulfillment of Scripture. And this one's kind of interesting to me. It's one perhaps you don't think of too much. You think of the more significant ones, the place that he was born and a few other things, you know, the fact that he was born of a virgin. Those are kind of the ones that stick in our minds. This one just seems sort of, I don't know if the word is nondescript, it just doesn't seem very powerful, or something about it just never has struck me as one of the really significant ones. But it's interesting because we have here a kind of modest beginning to Jesus' ministry. It says simply after Jesus' arrest, or after John's arrest, Jesus goes and he lives in Capernaum, a city by the Sea of Galilee. Not necessarily a significant city to my understanding. But and it begins in a place in Galilee. You see, these Galilean roots of Jesus' ministry were probably not a really significant calling card for anyone with messianic aspirations. And by the way, there were a number of people in the first century who claimed to be the Messiah. Usually they were revolutionaries trying to overthrow the Roman government. And so here we have a ministry beginning in Capernaum by the sea. You know, and in the first century, they probably would have shrugged their shoulders and gone, yeah, so? And yet, you see, Matthew sees something very significant here. It should have been in Jerusalem. That's where he should have gone. That was the capital of the country. That was where the temple was. That was where all the important things for Israel occurred, in Jerusalem, at the temple, around the temple, around the seat of David's throne. And yet, up north, in this place called Galilee, Matthew says, a light has dawned. It becomes, for Matthew, a very momentous occasion. And he sees in this a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. I don't know that Matthew saw this when it first happened. I don't know that Matthew made the connection, I should say, when it first happened. But he looks back on it later and he goes, wow, something happened there that started it all off. It's interesting because what's happening here is the crowd sense something is going on, don't they? He manages to attract great crowds. It says, then he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. His fame spread and he attracted, and it says, verse 20, great crowds followed him. Somehow the crowd sensed that something was happening here. I don't think they would have put on it Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 and 2 just yet, but they knew something. And from this very inauspicious beginning in Galilee and Capernaum by the sea, a light has dawned. God's flipped the switch and a light came to humanity. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which, by the way, was the passage that Eric read at the very first. It's interesting that this passage from Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 comes after the passage here about a great light dawning. I want you to notice the movement from something seemingly inauspicious to something a little more, for lack of a better word, how about grandiose? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government of peace there will be no end. A light dawned, and that light became the government that we know of as the reign and kingdom of Jesus Christ. Indeed, from this inauspicious beginning at Capernaum by the sea, a light came to humanity, and he became the one upon whom we set all of our hopes for righteousness and for justice. Fulfilled scripture. One last one. He took our illnesses and our diseases, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17. Here he cites from Isaiah 53. Probably another fairly well-known passage for us because we know about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. This is particular from Isaiah 53 and verse 4. And this particular incident begins kind of inauspiciously, if you will. He heals one person, Peter's mother-in-law. And everybody apparently hears about it in the town, and so they bring everyone. It spread. The word spread that Jesus was in town. And so they bring him all those who needed healing, all those who were demon-possessed. And he says, all of them were healed, and verse 16, with a word. A word. Jesus said so. Jesus makes a statement and they're healed. This is a little more than some sort of Harry Potter incantation. This is a word with authority. This is a word because it is God speaking. This is a word that heals. Matthew could have inserted this probably in any number of other places we have in the Gospels, couldn't he? Where he heals people, where he's beside the sea feeding 5,000 and he's healing them all and he's teaching them. He could have inserted this particular passage anywhere. He chooses here, not any particular reason that I know of. But Jesus did spend enormous amounts of time, did he not, healing sickness and disease? One of the things that becomes clear from the Gospels is that this really points to the greater healing of our souls. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, are really what Jesus was trying to do. The healing of our diseases, well, you know, he did that then. Doesn't always do it now, does he? Yeah, we get some answered prayer once in a while, and, you know, we get healings, and we get people get a few more years, but, you know, Jesus never came, in one sense, to begin a sort of funeral parlor ministry, to raise everybody from the dead in this life. Now, in a way, he did. Because in a very real way, we are healed from the death that has occurred as a result of sin. It doesn't happen till in the next life we gain eternal life. But somehow in this life, that doesn't necessarily mean that's what's going to happen to all of us. We still suffer illnesses. We still get diseases. And we still eventually die. But in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus healed diseases. But I think he was trying to point to something much more significant than that. Healing the sin sickness that has afflicted all of the human race. To take the guilt upon himself, to take our sins upon himself. It's what we celebrate here when we take the Lord's Supper every week. The body and blood of Christ shed, killed and shed for us to heal us of our sin sickness. In Acts chapter 2, Peter notes that even his death and resurrection were something that was predicted. He quotes from Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." I don't know what the ancients would have thought about that until it happened. Did they have some sense that there was going to be a resurrection from the dead? Perhaps. But they probably couldn't put two and two together until it actually happened. And they saw Jesus arisen from the dead and they go, "Oh, he really did mean that." And it's in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is presenting the message for the first time on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "Look, this is what was supposed to happen. And guess what? We saw it. We're witnesses to it." And the message goes forth. And when they hear that message, they go, "Well, okay, what do we do now?" And that's when he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." It was all a fulfillment and a part of the plan. We have these assurances in many different ways. There are many other fulfillments that we could talk about. I would suggest, number one, that they demonstrate Jesus' legitimate claim to be the Savior of the world. Number two, they help convince the disciples of his claim to be the Son of God. And number three, remember them and be confident of your faith for yourself. Psalm 21 and verse 1. "O Lord, rejoice in the strength the King. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts." He rejoices in your strength. He finds courage in the strength of God. Sometimes for us today, courage is in short supply. And so my encouragement for you today is to be courageous. Be confident because of what has happened. Be confident because all of these things were supposed to happen. God said they were going to happen, and He brought them about in the life of Christ. You don't have any reason to be afraid of people who reject this, because this is true. God has given a number of proofs to it. He said it was going to happen, and He brought it forth. And so I say to you today, simply be confident, have courage, have faith. Eric, let's stand and sing.